So welcome to lesson six of the Feast of Israel. I'm going to review with you the basic principles and just for a few seconds here. Remember, the fulfillment of the feasts are fulfilled in three different ways. The first way they're fulfilled was in Israel. They literally actually happened. They historically happened. The second way they're fulfilled is in something that Jesus Christ did in the New Testament. And the third way they're fulfilled in regard to something that happens in the church or to us personally. So the next slide you'll see, and I know you've seen this before, but the reason I'm mentioning this is that I'm going to continue with Pentecost, a little bit on Pentecost before we get into trumpets, but I want to explain that if you look at the first month and you look at the Passover feast, it was a three-in-one feast. There was Passover, unleavened bread, and there was a sheaf of first fruits. And so you might get a little confused when I talk to you about Pentecost being called first fruits as well. Let me explain to you why they both have that name, because Pentecost has several names: the Feast of Harvest, the Harvest of First Fruits. There were two harvests that occurred with the early rains, and during Passover, they had a harvest of barley. That speaks to us of the Jewish people. But 50 days later at Pentecost, they had a harvest of wheat, speaks to us of the Gentiles. So there was the first fruits of barley, there was the first fruits of wheat, and then we'll find out later there's going to be another harvest, and the latter harvest when we're going to be going into trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Now, I'm going to call that feast tabernacles. It's a three-in-one feast, but when I say tabernacles, you'll know what I'm talking about. But the thing is, it's important to understand that these were seasonal feasts, and the idea spiritually behind that is that God has different seasons for us as believers and for the church as a whole, different experiences that we have to walk in, or we do, because he provides certain circumstances, some of which we like and some of which we don't like. But they're all there for our edification, they're all there for our benefit, if we will pray what Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done, and accept whatever we have on our plate. The world would say, I'm going to play the hand I've been dealt. And essentially, that's what we have to do as Christians. But part of the art of being a Christian is to understand something that I can probably best explain through a poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. There's a line there. And that line is, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Talking about becoming a man. So what does he mean, triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters? What he means is that, spiritually speaking, something looks like a triumph, something looks like a disaster, but it's all really for our benefit. It's going to bless us if we let it. And if we treat them the same, that means we're not getting all upset and angry and when negative things happen. But we say, okay, I'm going to learn something from this. I'm going to gain from this. That's where the spiritual maturity comes in. That's where, as they say, the rubber meets the road as a Christian. Because when those things happen that we're not really expecting or perhaps are unpleasant, then it's harder to keep our faith, but that's the test of faith. Anyway, God promised to bring the seasonal rains in Leviticus. You understand, this is an agrarian society, and so when Jesus speaks about these things, and when they're mentioned in the Old Testament, people knew about the rains, they knew about the harvest. This was their whole life, because basically that's what you need to live, right? You have to have food, and it was a very basic society at that time. Didn't have all the technology, didn't have all the things we have, didn't have the grocery stores. So he says in Leviticus 26:3, he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, then 5,000 were saved, not counting women and children, so there are many more, probably 15, 20. In those days they didn't have birth control, so it could have easily been 30,000, 40,000 people. And these were Jews, but next the Gentiles came in. So the early rain brought on the Jews, and it also brought on the Gentiles later. Leviticus 26:3 Nope, I already got that. I already read that to you. But let me just say the term first fruits means something in particular to us. Let's think about it for a moment. We normally think of first fruits as that the, you know, he gets the best of it. And that's true. But it means something else. It also means that something else is going to happen. If it's first fruits, then there's some more coming that we're just starting. And that's part of the whole idea of these feasts. Passover isn't the end all. You get saved. It's the beginning. Pentecost isn't either. We continue on. There's a spiritual movement in our lives, hopefully, where we're getting better and learning more and understanding Jesus better, understanding God better. One reason why you're here tonight is to get to know him better, because there are things that are unlocked from the Old Testament that typically aren't taught like this. Now, in Joel 2:21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." Now, typically in Scripture, the rain always speaks to us of the Holy Spirit or a movement of God, something he's blessing us with. But this last part talks about restoring the days that the locusts have eaten. And I think for Christians, it speaks to us of coming to God. Many times people come and their lives are a mess. Even the people who don't think their lives are a mess, their lives are a mess. They may think they have it together. They may think they're doing well. They may think everything's fine. It's not. They're serving the wrong master. They're doing things they shouldn't do. So they have a past. We all have a past outside of maybe getting saved when you're 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And God is saying here, he will restore the days of the locust of Eden. He erases the sin and the bad past, and he can put good things in their place. And that is important to understand, because if you don't understand it, and the enemy wants to come and condemn you, there's therefore no condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. He's trying to condemn you over something that happened in the past. You can say, you know, not only is that forgiven, but it's erased. And I'm fresh and I'm new. That's a beauty. It's a supernatural thing. It's a wonderful thing God does. He restores the days of the locust of Eden. Those days that would have destroyed you, those days where you did things you're not proud of, those are forever erased. They're gone. They're out of your life. You're a new creation. Now, I want to go to another slide, and I'm going to try to explain some of this. This is a general thing. We're now in Tabernacles, which is the last feast. But one of the things I want to mention is we talked about things being typical and anti-typical. Anti-typical is sort of the fulfillment in Jesus. The typical means how the historical fulfillment. So we look here and we see, and let me get this. Okay, so we see Passover was in Egypt. Pentecost was at Sinai. Then the wilderness wanderings, that was the 4th, 5th, and 6th month. Tabernacles is in Canaan. What's Canaan? That's the promised land. That's where they're trying to go. That's where we're on that road to Canaan, to the promised land, right? That's where we're trying to get to. We hope to be there one day. We don't mess up. We're going to be there. Keep your nose clean. You're going to be there, right? Okay. All right. First month, third month, and I have those different months. Passover is the 14th. Unleavened bread is the 15th. Sheaf of first fruits the 18th. Over here, the 50th from the sheaf waving, which was the last sheaf of first fruits. And then nothing here, but then on Tabernacles, we have trumpets on the 1st, atonement on the 10th, Tabernacles on the 15th. And then we have spring rains for the barley harvest, the wheat harvest. The latter rain is a fruit harvest. Now, that is what I have up here, the historical fulfillment, the typical prophetic fulfillment in Israel. And next I have the anti-typical in Christ. Those same things we're talking about, what are they? Passover is the Gospels. Pentecost represented the book of Acts. Then we have the epistles. Then we have Hebrews and Revelation for Tabernacles. Next, we have the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit outpoured, and the church is formed at Pentecost. Then we've got the Dark Ages. As I said, the light of the gospel almost went out during that time period. And then we've got the 7th month, which would be Tabernacles, but it represents God bringing things back together. And it's not exactly those time periods, but it's generally this. So Passover represents the spiritual practical fulfillment in the church. We're getting born again. The early church was an outpouring. Many were born again. Pentecost, baptism of the Holy Spirit, power given to the church for service. And then this is important, and this is a key, by the way, of understanding where we are. It's a scripture that may be overlooked by many people, but this is a key. This particular scripture actually belongs over this column. Matthew 23:39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what is that? Why is that important? Because it tells us that Jesus isn't coming back till the Jewish nation comes together again, and not only comes together again, but an awful lot of them become, they're not going to all be saved, but there's a major move going on because, as I said before in one of the evenings, I said, God's returning everything to the beginning. At the beginning, who was saved? Who were the first believers? They're all Jews. They didn't think a Gentile could get saved until Cornelius got saved. Like, what's going on? Peter, what'd you go over there for? Peter's, you put the sheet down. I went over there, you know. So what's the point of this? The point of it is that you are going to see major things happening in Israel, which right now is a non-believing country for the most part. As a matter of fact, you can go back to Israel if you're Jewish, and you can believe anything you want except Jesus Christ. If you tell them you believe in Jesus Christ, they won't let you come back. That's how difficult it is. That's how bad it is. There are actually laws passed that you can't preach the gospel. But I won't go into all that. But that's going to change. But I'm saying, he says, you won't see me again. So when are they going to see him again? The second coming, right? So you have a timetable. You understand. Look at what's happening in Israel. Is Israel important? Obviously, it's very important because that's God's timetable is based on Israel. Is the Old Testament important? Yes, because it's going to tell us these things. And as we get into to Tabernacles, we'll get more understanding about what's going to happen. So we're looking also in Tabernacles as a great harvest of the Jewish souls, 23:39, great ingathering of souls, and the latter outpouring, the latter rain for that fruit harvest. The latter rain for that fruit harvest is exactly what will be happening at the end, because as we know, there'll be a great ingathering of souls, and I'm going to show you just how great that's going to be later when we get into Tabernacles, I should say Feast of Booths. Now, this feast, this last three-in-one feast, is apparently very important because it's alluded to in the major and minor prophets more than all the others combined, and in the Hebrew mind, this was the Feast of Feasts. Now, as I said, Israel experienced Passover in Egypt, we get saved. The third month, Pentecost, Mount Sinai, on the way to the Promised Land. But they had to enter into Canaan to experience the final feast. Something go on with our sound change? Okay. Now, the tragedy is seen when the nation came to Kadesh Barnea. Well, what are we talking about now? We're talking about them traveling to the Promised Land. They get to Kadesh Barnea. And it means something in particular. Remember, the names meant something back then. The places where they were, their names. Now, Kadesh means holy or holiness, but Barnea means something else. Barnea means an inconsistent or fickle son. Inconsistent or fickle. They could not decide between serving God and believing him and going back to their old ways. Remember, they spied out the land. They saw giants. Only Caleb and Joshua wanted to enter in. And interestingly enough, when it says constant or fickle son, this is so clearly what happened with them, because what happened after they decided not to go in and Caleb and Joshua came back, they decided to go in the flesh. They decided to go on their own, and they got whooped. They couldn't enter in. That's another thing we need to understand, that God has timing on things in our lives. And when we really feel him moving us to do something, we need to act. Then you can't always go back and fix it. So, and I'm talking about relationships now more. I'm talking about perhaps making that phone call to that person that you went to high school with. And what do you, it's really, is it you? You know, are you kidding me? Yeah, I want to talk to you. And seeing what they're doing. And then before you know it, you're telling them about Jesus and they slam the phone down on you. Or they say, oh, really? Or whatever it may be. But you do the work. You do what God's saying, because there are seasons in our lives when we're supposed to do certain things in context. I think most of Christianity is all about relationships and trying to make them good. and trying to spread the gospel through the circle of influence we have. There's certain people around us and certain personalities that you can reach that I can't reach, and vice versa. That's really so much the essence of living the Christian life. Anyway, very small percentage entered in. Remember? Very small percentage entered in. Caleb and Joshua. That's pretty small. And what does that correlate to in the New Testament? What did Jesus say? The path is narrow, and few find it. But it's also narrowed down another way. He explains in Luke 8:11, this parable you've heard many times. Now the parable is this. It says, the seed is the word of God. He's explaining it to the disciples. He's explaining it to them. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now they immediately lose it. We actually had an experience. We sold a house to somebody, and the father got saved, and in a week he backslid. In a week he'd gone back to his other stuff. But we knew he got saved. It was a tremendous result. He was all happy and joyful, and everything happened. And then he fell away very quickly. So then there's those people. We're talking about just the people that even embrace the gospel at all. There are many people that don't at all, right? The path is narrow and few find it. Now we're talking about people that do have an interaction of some sort with the Holy Spirit. The first ones, you know, they don't last at all. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root, who believe for a while and the time of temptation fall away. And I mentioned this before. There's a whole group of these people that it's like they comfort each other. They came from evangelical families, and they say, oh, you poor thing, there's no way you could possibly live without doing this, that, and the other. And we understand they kind of group together. So these are people that, I can't live this. Time of temptation. I want to do what I want to do. It's not just temptation, but it's rebellion. I don't care that much. So now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they have heard, they go out and they're choked with cares, riches, pleasures of this life, bring no fruit to maturity. Now those people, some of them evidently are saved and stay saved, and some aren't. I think they have to make a decision at some point in their lives. Are they going to stay in that type of disposition, or are they going to go on with God? But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a good and noble heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So Canaan also symbolizes something else, though. They go into Canaan. This is the promised land. Canaan symbolizes, in Hebrew, a land inherited by warfare. By warfare. The question is, in your mind, is the world a playground or a battlefield? Now, Carol and I were in Myanmar visiting these Christians, and they don't have a question about that they're in a battlefield in Myanmar. We were there, I don't know how many years ago. And it was interesting because it turns out that the monks, because the main religion there is Buddhism. In fact, it was pretty interesting. I hadn't ever been anywhere where I saw people come into a restaurant and worship men. It was so foreign to me. But they'd come in and they'd worship these god men, supposedly. And I found out those same men had lobbied the government so they could not have any of their suitcases or any of their belongings searched because they were selling drugs. But anyway, that's a little aside. But I remember these people that we were helping, and we did some things. I don't want to talk about all of that, except to say that I remember the woman saying, it's so hard to live. It's just so hard to live. And particularly hard to live as a Christian because, obviously, in a country that's, you know, under the control of Satan, it's also a dictatorship and a military dictatorship, and it's hard to get a good job if you're a Christian. You're also considered, it's considered a Western religion, and you're in a false religion, that sort of thing. Anyway, they don't have a question that they're in a battlefield. They know they're fighting to survive. We have it so good because of all the blessings we've got from the people who sacrifice. We talked about Thanksgiving, and not too long ago I preached on that. So we don't quite always see it. It's easy to get lulled and relaxed, and anybody would. I mean, if they were here and we were there, it'd be the same thing. The circumstances tend to make you think, you know, things are okay when you're in a battle. I think we're starting to see now in this country that we're in a lot more of a battle than we ever realized. But Ephesians 5:15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And the word here is akribos in Greek, And it means to walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly means to walk perfectly, accurately, diligently. Diligently. And I will say that if you, I think there's a formula to living the Christian life that begins in an elementary way with this. First of all, I think every day you pretty much have to get saved in a way because you have to decide if you're going to obey God or not. But I believe you need to read the Word of God every day. I think you need to pray every day. And I think you need to repent every day. If you do those three things, I think you'll be in good shape. And of course, you're going to miss. Sometimes, you know, if you don't, you can't, something happens, but you get back on that horse. You get back and keep that going because it's required. You can't really maintain your Christian life without those things. And praise as well, by the way. Now, Leviticus 23:3, I'm going to read the scripture because it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month," now we're talking about the seventh month here, "the last feast, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Now, a holy convocation just means we're all getting together. "You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this is the Feast of Trumpets now we're into. Trumpets were blown to assemble. Now, Israel had to wait 40 years for a generation to rise and enter into the covenant promises of God. Remember, they missed it because of unbelief. In Hebrews 3:19, it says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." In Psalm 78:18, we read, "And they tested God in their hearts by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" So let me just say that David had an answer for that in Psalm 23:5. They're saying, when they say, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" they're saying, "We don't think he can." That's the insinuation. If you look at the Hebrew, that's what they're saying. Can God prepare it? In other words, first of all, if you question if God can do anything, you don't understand God. But the other thing is that it is really a rebellious statement. But David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." The presence of my enemies. And he says, "You prepare a table for me in the wilderness as well." So he's saying the opposite. He's saying, yes. And he had to go through the wilderness quite a bit before he got to be king. The whole spiritual application here is it possible to live the Christian life? Can you live the Christian life? Can you really obey God? Can you really do all those things I said every day and stay close to God? And yes, you can if you want to. It's not that hard, but when you've got a society that's trying to pull you away, if you're weak, then you may stumble. But if you go back and you come back, he's always ready to forgive you, always ready to bring you back. There's grace for that. So what did the trumpets mean to Israel? There were two types of trumpets. One was a ram's horn, a shofar. We have one here. We blow it on Sunday. The shofar was a trumpet of jubilee, and it came from a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed for the shofar. It means freedom from sin, redemption, redeemed property. The idea was there was redemption because blood was shed. You had to shed blood to be free from sin. In other words, the lesson for us throughout the whole Bible is sin is so serious that either you die or something else has to die for your sin. There's no other way. But silver is also representative of redemption. It was used as the atonement money. Remember, each had to bring one half a shekel of silver. Now, listen, it's interesting because one of the things that God's showing us when he says every person brings one half a shekel is that he's showing us that nobody pays more or less. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. You may have more here, you may be smarter, you may be prettier, you may be whatever you are. You may be the big shot preaching, you know, all over the world. It doesn't matter. God's saying, now, basically, I've given gifts and people can do different things, but that's a temporary thing. That's just for here. You're all the same. It's one half a shekel for everybody. Now, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, Joseph was betrayed for 20, and so he was a type of Christ, but I won't get into that. But remember now, he was betrayed. And Judas came back and he said, "I betrayed innocent blood." He went to the temple and he told the priest that. And he threw that 30 pieces of silver down the temple, remember? And they said, "What's that to us? You know, get out of here, bud." And he went and he hung himself. And then his entrails came out. But they looked at that 30 pieces. I said, we can't use it. We can't spend it. It's blood money. So they bought Potter's Field, which they were going to use to bury strangers. And that's called the Field of Blood, or Aceldama. It was called Aceldama. Now, that's an interesting thing because, first of all, they were going to bury strangers in there, and I'll explain to you why they were strangers to them. But let me say this. Potters would work and still work today in a way where if they have a slight flaw in the pot, they throw it away. They start over again. Anything flawed has to be thrown out. Ruins their reputation. And so those pots are broken, and the broken pieces are called potsherds. If you remember, Job scratched himself with one of those. So the money for Christ to buy that field, to bury the strangers, that would be used to do what? Well, it so happens that field was filled with all those broken pots. That's what it was used for, was Potter's Field. So whenever they broke one, whenever they just throw it down, whenever everything came in perfect, it was imperfect, they throw it down there, it was broken. So interestingly enough, that silver was used to redeem those imperfect vessels, us. His blood was shed to redeem those broken vessels. That's Potter's Field. Now, the interesting thing is, they said, we're going to buy this to bury strangers. And you know what? Those hypocrites, to them, those who believed, would be strangers. Those who are forgiven would be strangers to them. So another aspect of this. So usually there were two trumpets, and the idea being that in the mouth of one or two of two witnesses, you have to have two witnesses to establish something. Remember Jesus said, not just me, but he said, you speak yourself. They said to him, so your witness isn't good. He said, no, not just me. My Father witnesses of who I am. Because they didn't know him, so they wouldn't know Jesus either, right? But the idea was that God uses usually two people to confirm something, but not a lot of people. If you look through the Old Testament, and I think I have I did a slide here. Let me show you something. This is just showing you a few things about when the prophets lived, because there were some that were contemporary with others, so you'd have to figure it out, but it gives you an idea. You would sometimes have one or two prophets prophesying in the same time period, but not more. So God doesn't use many people, but he usually has two or three. He usually has two at some point, confirming some things. That's something that we need to understand today. I don't want to mention any names, but there's some people that are prophesying today. And part of it is that I don't think that all these people that call themselves prophets are probably prophets. I don't think everybody who says something about the future is a prophet. But I'm not going to mention a name. I know he's a prophet from the things he said and the revelations he's had. But then you've got all these people marching on Christian TV saying, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. But you know, what I see in the Old Testament is there weren't a lot of them that were speaking. Now, in Isaiah 58:1, it's talking about the prophets. He says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Again, the trumpet speaks of the prophecy. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Amos 3:6 says, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it, his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So listen, again, I don't want to mention names in this teaching right now. We can talk about it later but there are things happening in the world right now. And there are, I prayed for a long time that God would raise up these prophets like the Old Testament. I only know of one really now that has been raised up. But I'm sure there's another one, a few others. But the point is that if we want to know what's going to happen, and we're not going to have it all laid out for us, we're going to get the general idea of where we are, the season of where we are, then we need to be open to listening to the voices to see if God's speaking to us through certain people. And I can tell you right now, the ones that are telling you that everything's going to be fine in this country are not the ones that God's using. I'm sorry. Do you know, God isn't, I remember I preached in a church. It was a big church. I was there for a while. And the the pastor there, the head pastor, said, "You got to always be positive. You got to always be positive. Always be positive." And I said to him, I said, "Pastor, the Bible doesn't say be positive or negative. The Bible just says tell the truth. Tell the truth." And so we've got the church now, which is evidently blind to what's going on in the world, and society that's blind to what's going on in the world, and they don't quite understand what's happening. Now, I think Christians are beginning to see what's happening, because as I speak, I've never seen anything going on in our government like what's going on now. I've never seen it, and I'm astounded by it, but I know why it's happening. I got a friend of mine, and he can't understand why it's happening. He says, "How could this be happening? How could people be lying and saying these things and doing all this political stuff like they do in third world countries?" I don't want to get political with you, but I'm just telling you, this is what I believe. And I told him, I said, "You don't understand it because you don't know what's going on spiritually. Because I've been talking to you about Jesus for 35 years, and you won't turn your life over to Jesus. If you did, you'd know. You'd understand why. That's why you're blind to it. You know there's a problem. At least you got that much discernment. A lot of people don't even know there's a problem. But you know that, and yet you can't really connect it. You can't connect the dots, because you have to have God to really understand it." So we also know, we also read, that that trumpet should make a clear and distinct sound. Not a vague prophecy, not vague preacher teaching. And we may not get "thus saith the Lord" about specifics, but we're going to know the season. Talks about seasons throughout all this. And the Lord says, you'll know the seasons. Now, that means you won't know the dates. You already said, don't, you know, these date setters are always coming up and they're saying, "Oh, what's going to happen this time, that time, that's going to happen," all this kind of stuff. You're not going to know the dates, but you know the seasons. So, a couple of things about what the trumpets were for. I'm going to go through them quickly. Isaiah 27:13, it was for the calling of assemblies. The first trump would sound, by the way, for the leadership to assemble, and the second trump for the congregation. Now, you know, I want to mention something to you that some of you may not know, but probably 30 years ago, I couldn't be teaching in different churches. The denominations were really strict about that. I mean, either you're in that group or you didn't go anywhere. Now, I've taught at Messianic, I've been in different places, preached different places, but that's a new thing. They were really fighting each other years ago, 30, 40 years ago even. It was not the way it is now. God's doing a lot to get the leaders to assemble. Actually, it all kind of started in World War II, when there were chaplains who were ministering with each other to different groups, and not every time could you get your guy. You know, the one who happened to be there in the battle came to minister to you, and you were going to start arguing with him, and you're sitting there bleeding to death, right? You just pray with him. And so it started then. It did start in the 40s, but it didn't really blossom until the last 25 years, I'd say, when really we have a lot less of this. We have people now that are more open-minded. Now, that's something that God's doing. He's bringing the church together that way. But there's also an extremely inherent danger in that. And the danger in that is that we have an ecumenical movement where it goes overboard, so you want to include everybody. You want to include the Mormons, you want to include the Jehovah's Witnesses, you want to include these churches that don't believe, and you can't fellowship with those. That's wrong. That starts the false church. Now, if you look in the book of Revelation, you know there's a harlot church that the Satan's going to have. He starts this harlot church, or I shouldn't say starts it, but he puts it together. And we also see in the world some institutions that look like it. The Catholic Church is part of it. That may get you angry at me, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not here to play games. They don't teach being born again. I'm not saying there aren't saved people in the Catholic Church. There are. But if you're going to listen to the Pope and you think he's the leader of the church, you're wrong. He doesn't preach the truth. He preaches yet that Mary was divine and lots of other things. It's just wrong. That's probably the biggest organization I can think of that, to me, represents the false church, and to many others as well. Now, what I'm saying is that if we get too inclusive, we end up becoming part of that great harlot. And later on, Satan hates the harlot, tries to burn her. You know, it's like the man who has the harlot and she's impure. He doesn't want, he wants the pure one, but he can't get the pure one. So he ends up turning against that one that's, you know, cheats and she's the harlot and that kind of thing. And that's the way he is. He can't get the real church. eventually turns, and look at Revelation, he turns against the harlot church. Anyway, back to this. Numbers 10, 5 through 7 says it's for alarms. It can be for war, blown for days of gladness. So it's interesting to me, you'd say, well, there's so many negative things this trumpet thing represents, war and alarm and trouble, and it's also, by the way, solemn assemblies. How is it that you can also say it's for gladness and for joy, days of gladness, they rejoice before the Lord and worship? Because we are the opposite of the world, and that what looks like it's bad can be good for us and vice versa. Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Jewish believer in Romania, was in prison for 14 years. The first 8 years he went to prison, he was there talking to different people about Jesus. He got out, the communists arrested him. But he got out and he said, God, if anyone needs my help in prison, I'm willing to go back. In a few weeks, they arrested him again. Talk about a sacrifice. And they put him in a room where they put all the people that they knew were going to die, and he was in that room because he's physically, he looked like he was going to die. So he was in that room for 6 years talking to these people that were just about to die, and you know what he was talking to them about. When he got out, the doctor looked at him and he said, I cannot believe you have been in prison for 14 years. Anyway, another story. Met him some years ago. He died in his 90s. But we know from Paul and Silas, they were there praising God. They were in the stocks praising God, singing praises, and God did a special thing. This is after their backs were shredded. I mean, think about that. This was not any minor thing. This wasn't just they had a headache or something, they're praising God, or a stomachache. Their backs were shredded. They were beaten, and they're praising God. And the power of that was so great. God came in and did supernatural things. People got saved. Wonderful things happen. So God can give us joy. By the way, I meant to say Wurmbrand said they danced for joy in prison. You know, I don't know if I really want to experiment with that and find that out myself. I'm not volunteering for that, but I just know he said he did it, and I believe it's true. So some people think that we can change things through politics, that if we just elect the right people, that we're going to be able to change things, and we can vote good leaders, and that will change things. You know, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen because the heart has to change. The people have to change. Even when Josiah was king, things got better because he instituted the rules of God, and God blessed that. The people didn't change, and later the judgment came. But the other thing that the trumpet announced was that the book of the law would be read. It was opened at the Feast of Trumpets. Now, some people say this last feast is going to be in heaven, but that can't be the case. It's impossible. There are a lot of reasons why it can't be in heaven. It's been taught that it's in heaven. But one reason is the command in the Day of Atonement is that it'll be a day when you afflict your souls. And certainly there'll be no affliction in heaven. I don't think anybody believes you're going to afflict yourself in heaven. Leviticus 23:27 says, also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. That's pretty serious. Cut off from people. This is how important it was. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So it was a very solemn day, the most solemn of all the feast days. It was a day of national and sanctuary cleansing, and sacrifices were made for atonement. So the high priest would go in on that Day of Atonement to make that sacrifice to cleanse the sins once a year. There were also two goats slain. One was for Jehovah, the other was a scapegoat. Now, there's some different interpretations about this, but typically, the goat that's slain represents Jesus' death. the goat, which they put the scapegoat, they'd put their hands and they'd put all the sin on that goat who ran, like they let it go. It went into the wilderness, represents Jesus' resurrection. He died, but he lived to take those sins. But there is some debate about what that stands for, by the way. But let me, this is not a kind of a crude drawing, but here you see, you've got your handouts. You see Passover in the outer court, which would be, you consider that Passover. First you get saved, the brazen altar. Brazen is bronze, speaks to us of judgment. And instead of judgment, you get mercy. And then the next thing is you get cleansed, you get sanctified. And then Pentecost in the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, you get closer, pure. It speaks to us of the church going in a direction and human beings going in a direction to have been saved. Going in the direction of being closer and pure, greater anointing, the church improving. Now, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat seven times, and seven speaks to us of completeness. So he brought about the cleansing of all sin, all iniquity, all transgression. What's the difference between all these things? There is a difference. There are different types of sin. I'm going to go over that in a little bit, but I want to say something to you. I want to state this unequivocally, that the full blood atonement was made by Jesus Christ. And of course, the prophetical fulfillment of this feast is found in his atonement. In other words, he did what the high priest had to do every year. I don't have to do that anymore. He's already done it. So don't misunderstand me when I say, even though he's already done it, there is an experiential approbation of the atonement that has yet to be realized in the church and in our lives. In other words, he's done it, but we haven't completely been able to enter into it. The church is moving towards that. There will be cleansing going on. There will be many things going on. Now, the day was prophesied by Zechariah, who prophesied about seven spirits. Let me read this to you, Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon this stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That one day was the Day of Atonement. That was the day that the iniquity would be removed, and in one day, Jesus removed it by dying, right? In Zechariah 4:2, he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there was a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps, constant flow to burn. Okay, so what is that? Well, we need the Holy Spirit. That's the oil that would continue to be fed. That's the Holy Spirit to keep those seven lamps going. What am I talking about seven for? Completeness. Why am I reading these scriptures? We're getting to that. Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has what? The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And Isaiah 11:1, we're going to talk about those seven spirits. Who is the one who has those seven spirits? Jesus. What are the seven spirits of God? What are you talking about, John? Well, in Revelation, we see the seven spirits. We see it throughout the Old Testament. And seven's a number of completeness. It speaks about Jesus. And in Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's Jesus, right? And it's going to mention the seven spirits. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's number one. The spirit of wisdom, that's number two. Let me go ahead and I've got to go to the next slide here. Whoops. I skipped that one, but there you are. Spirit of wisdom, two. Understanding, three. Counsel, four. Might, five. Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, seven. So those were the seven spirits of God, and those were the spirits that were given to the church, and they'll be given to the church more and more as we get closer to the end, because they speak of completeness and fullness. Jesus had them without measure. So the seventh month, we looked at the seventh month, speaks to us of completing the time God has for this world in its present situation. It's the end of the age, it's the end of the church age, and we've got seven seals in Revelation, which means complete judgment comes on the world. But I want to mention to you that the menorah, if you know what that is, it's the menorah is the brass, typically the brass candle holder, I should say, with seven different places in it, is associated very much with the Jews, but to be honest with you, it's more of a Christian symbol than it is a Jewish symbol. It didn't go out in the Old Testament. It's the seven spirits of God that rested on Jesus, and it says, mentions them in Revelation, that the seven spirits are before God. So the menorah should be celebrated more as a Christian symbol, really. It's not just a Jewish symbol. But anyway, Jesus said in John 8:56, and he was talking about his day. Sometimes when you say a day, it doesn't just mean a day, but it means his time. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He's talking about when he came on the scene. In Proverbs 4:18 we read, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." Where the idea here is that the brightness of the day, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter on the perfect day, means we're getting better. We're going towards it if we're living for God. The brightness is going to increase. There's going to be more revelation with that shining sun. The more light God shines, the more we learn, the more we know as we get closer to God. 1 Corinthians 10:18, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread." So the idea being that as we come together more in one accord, we're going to have more revelation. That's what's going on in the church for those who are the remnant, those who are coming to God. At the same time, as we go on in life here, we're going to see that there are many people falling away. There's a great apostasy going on at the same time. It's going on now, by the way, in many different places. There's something called the emergent church. They deny the truth of Jesus Christ. They deny a lot of things to keep them from really preaching the true gospel, but it's a popular movement. Now, he also said there's no work to be done, just like the other feast days. Now, the idea is that we rest in Christ's finished work, right? The priest had to go in every year. It doesn't have to be done anymore. The idea of resting in that, the idea of not having to do anymore, means that when Jesus went in, he did it once and for all. But it was really not a feast. It was actually a fast day. It was really a day of fasting. He talks about afflicting the flesh. And when you fast, you afflict the flesh. And as atonement approaches, the greater times of affliction, that means greater times of subduing bodily appetites, not just food, but entertainment, whatever it is, but spending more time with God. So what has fasting done for the church in Israel? What was the reason behind it? What's the reason now to be fasting? Well, first of all, to be honest with you, it can often be a key to the impossible. It can be a key to making things change. It sharpens the sword of the Spirit, but also controlling our appetite can make a big difference. Non-control brought sin in the world. Remember, Eve ate. What did Jesus do when he came? He fasted 40 days. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He came in, and of course, as you know, he wasn't going to ever get the firstborn blessing. But Jacob conned him out of it and said, "Hey, you know, give me your firstborn blessing. If you give me, I'll give you this food." And he said, "What do I need that for? What good is it going to do me? I'm famished. I want to eat." And the concept here is he gave up his birthright. What's the birthright back then? What's it talking to us about? It's talking to us about his ability to be born again. He gave up that. That's his birthright, was to be saved. Later, it said when he tried to get there, he couldn't get there. He repented, but it wasn't the repentance. He was sorry, but it wasn't the repentance that led to salvation. You can be sorry about things, and it's not necessarily going to get you to God. And then, of course, later, Isaac also was in the family in bondage to food. When he goes to give the blessing, he doesn't say, "Come in and I'll bless you." I mean, how many people would say, "I'll bless you, but first you got to go down to McDonald's and bring me a hamburger"? Or in this case, go hunt the food and make the stew that I like. And so the whole idea was it was becoming a very unspiritual family. And he was in bondage to food too. He'd made an idol out of food. And I'm noticing that's coming back too. I keep hearing about foodies and all this extreme stuff about food. And it's like, you know, how many ways can you cook this stuff? How important is it? I mean, no, I like good food, don't get me wrong, but I see the idolatry of food coming into many segments of our country now, more so than ever before. I've never seen so many cooking shows and so many chefs, and they're celebrated now. They're big rock stars now. Because they cook food? That wasn't a big deal to me when we were younger, but it's certainly becoming a big deal in this country. Now, it's interesting that there's a spiritual aspect of fasting. We can do that and not do it properly. Because in Isaiah 58:3, they came to God and they said, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen?" They're saying to God. "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure," God says, "and you exploit your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness." It goes on and on. So there can be fasting with the wrong motives. I'm going to close now.